Thank you, Dan. And Ning? Is that Ning playing again? Back where she belongs. Where is she? There she is. And also Dawn. I'm glad the music was faster tonight. I was getting scared this morning. I've never heard the singing so slow here. It was like I almost fell asleep in a couple of the hymns. So that was really wonderful. It was good that it was good and fast tonight. Keep us pepped up and awake. What a joy to be with you again. We thank you for the honor of being back home again. It always feels that way, and it's so nice to see everybody that we've seen. And a special treat to be able to see all the Tan Clan back. Tan Clan. I like that. Back, and to see Ernie, first time in a whole lot of years. So, and Ruth, that was just great. We're going to look tonight at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Interesting chapter. And with the luxury of time tonight, I'm actually going to read the entire chapter with you. Let's read it together. It's certainly safe to say that the reading of the Word of God alone is far vastly more important than any comment we might ever make on it. This is a tremendous chapter of several different subjects. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. What a verse, what a phrase. In and of itself, this one clause here is staggering in its implications. God did not appoint us to wrath, but rather to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort or encourage each other and build one another up, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish or instruct, warn you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The first two verses of this chapter give us a stark contrast of knowledge versus ignorance. There are three key phrases before us in this section that we are looking at tonight. The times and the seasons, the day of the Lord, and the thief in the night. Now, the apostle has written to these saints who, if you know church history at all, have been undergoing probably for about 30, maybe even as many as 32 or 3 years, an intense crucible of persecution. The Thessalonian saints knew a lot about suffering for Christ. There's almost no doubt whatsoever that they had lost loved ones, possibly even to martyrdom. Certainly in the course of that 3 decades, maybe plus a little bit, there had been those who died of natural causes. And they had unfortunately been given some very false teaching. And some of the teaching was such that the apostle needed to straighten out in the 4th chapter this incredibly encouraging, wonderful, best of subjects for the Christian to consider: the rapture of the church. And at the verse 13 of chapter 4, he begins and he said, "I do not want you to be untaught, my brethren, concerning those who are asleep, so that you sorrow not as others, devoid of hope." And he gives the Thessalonian saints, and down through all of the centuries now, he gives us probably the New Testament's single clearest section intimating the wonders of the rapture of the church. Every believer wakes up in the morning, and one of our initial thoughts probably is, "I wonder if this is the day. I wonder if this is the day when we're going to actually see the eastern sky split, and that one come with an innumerable company of the heavenly hosts. The saints, I believe, of all of the ages, there will be that threefold event take place." I happen to think they probably will be simultaneous, or maybe close to simultaneous. The archangelic voice and the trump of God and the shout of command. And instantly, the graves will open, and those of the church, those of the saints who have gone to sleep in Jesus, will rise to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And then we who are alive and remain, and I hope and honestly believe that at least some of us younger ones, will be part of that chosen generation that will still be alive. I honestly think it's that imminent, and likely will be that soon, that we will be alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we who are alive will then ascend and meet the Lord Jesus in the air, instantly transformed. And of course, it's symbolic, isn't it? Importantly so, that the Lord Jesus will be going to the air, the very realm of the arch enemy of the brethren, he who is the prince of the power of the air, without the single fear, the Lord Jesus and that huge host will come into the very realm of Satan himself. Without a single fear, without even a thought of fear, we will rise to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, and Satan will be absolutely powerless to effect one change. That's the rapture of the church. As the apostle develops this in the last section of 1 Thessalonians 4 that thrills the hearts of the Lord's people, one of those sections like 1 Corinthians 15, so often read at the funeral or at the graveside of loved ones who have indeed fallen asleep in Jesus, there's no wonder that he could end it by saying, "Therefore, with all of this having been said, comfort, encourage, exhort, challenge one another with these words." And those words do to this day. And you can't read them without a smile. Because the beauty of that is that the Lord Jesus at the rapture of the church will either be coming with us or for us. And so either way, we will be there. And either way, it's certain. And it's as sure as can be. And on Father's Day, there are a lot of people here in this room who have lost fathers. And if you lost a father who knew the Lord Jesus as Savior, in one sense, that'll be the ultimate Father's Day, won't it? It'll be the ultimate Mother's Day. It'll be the ultimate graduation, the ultimate family reunion, when everyone will be gathered together. And I don't know about you, but I have often maintained, and I believe, and I think about it a lot. Sometimes if I'm driving and Donna's taking a nap, it just sort of takes over my mind sometimes. What will it be like, and how long will it be that we're in heaven before we recognize anyone but the Savior himself? We'll just be overtaken with the awe and the wonder of it all. And I need to ask tonight, just in case, are all of us certain that if this evening the rapture of the church would take place, When the Lord Jesus returns to the air and we ascend, will we all go? That's the hope of Christianity. Every bit of it is based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And the apostle could build a beautiful premise, and in his normal analytical and great methodological way, he could say one thing after the other and build the case so that it's just perfectly presented that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, every single thing that we hold true is empty. It's a shallow promise. And he concludes it by saying, of all men, we would be most miserable. But when it's all said and done, based on the historical fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be there. We will be there. Now, there was another problem that had come into the church, and it's actually an understandable one. You can forgive these saints. I find it very easy to. They had, first of all, just a few decades of church experience. They didn't have the luxury, as we do, of looking back over nearly two millennia of church history. They didn't probably at this point, well, we know they didn't have, the entirety of the New Testament. There would have been a number of the Gospels, if not three of them, that would have already circulated. Some of the epistles would have circulated at this point. But their understanding and their body of the apostolic doctrine would not have been as complete as ours. Couple that with the fact that they've also received errant teaching. Couple those things with the fact that they are enduring an abyss of persecution. And all of a sudden someone says, you know what? We're in the day of the Lord. It's called, of course, in Jeremiah 30, the time of Jacob's trouble. Chapters 6 through 19 of the Revelation refer to it as the Great Tribulation. And people are saying, well, we're already in the Great Tribulation. This is causing all of these persecutions. So we must be in the time of Jacob's troubles. And in a very, I would say, kindly but firm way, the apostle wants them to note, no, you're not in the time of tribulation. You are undergoing tribulation with a small t. You're undergoing persecution, but this is not the great tribulation. And he wants to set the record straight. And he said, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you really have no need that I should write to you, because you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now, some of you are too young to remember this, but back when I was in university and it was a Christian school, we had a film, Gospel Films, from Grand Rapids, Michigan. A man named Billy Zioli, who I think is still living, did a great work. And actually, through his films, there were a lot of kids on a lot of college campuses who came to Christ. But they put out a film, and it was absolutely staggering to watch the film. It actually delineated graphically the rapture of the church. Cars going off of the road and all kinds of things. It was stunning. And it was called A Thief in the Night. But it was a film about the rapture of the church and about being left behind at the rapture of the church. And I'm sorry, despite what two authors in the last 5 years or so have said, I can't find in Scripture that the average person is going to have a second chance to accept Christ after the rapture of the church. And so while he took what is a phrase that describes the tribulation, and he brought it over and used it concerning the rapture of the church, I don't want to make the man a debtor because of a slight misapplication, because the film really was excellent and a lot of people were awakened as to the imminent immediacy of the rapture of the church. On the rapture of the church, there are Christians now for nearly 2,000 years who have waited and have longed and have lived daily waiting for the rapture of the church. Even in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul includes himself as one when he says, and we who are alive and remain. He absolutely expected. May I almost say he could never have envisioned, but I'd rather not put words in his mouth, that it could literally go 2,000 years in this age of grace before the Lord Jesus would come. He waited, and he waited every day for the rapture of the church. So has every saint since. Many of us have parents who were surprised that they died. They had expected to be alive at the rapture of the church. I don't expect to live a long, long life and die having not seen the rapture of the church. I honestly believe that it's right at the threshold of the door. But we are not God. And we dwell within such a small, finite realm called time. And time is a function only of this planet and man's desire to divide its rotation into 24 hours around the sun. That's all time is. And so time to God is absolutely immaterial, for he is eternal, and he is timeless. And so as such, there have always been scoffers, and they say, where is this promise of his coming? They've always been, and they always will be. But the Lord is not slack, we read, concerning his promises. It's one of the reasons why we can understand, to a degree, one of the great unsolvable dilemmas in the Word of God. A play on words that goes like this. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. And you look at it, and you try to parse the verse, and you think to yourself, that makes no sense. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. You can't justify those two. You can't put them together and have them make sense. Well, you only can when you recognize that time means nothing to God. So it may be longer before this rapture of the church than you and I think. But God has also given us a number of things to look for. And before the rapture of the church takes place, and before this time of great tribulation, there will be certain things that have to take place. And they are here. And they have been here. And I would say that starting in 1948 with the foundation of the State of Israel, everything was done. Everything is done. And we are watching society come to a grinding halt. And it's absolutely going to happen. I have been to Greece a number of times in my life. It's unbelievable what's going on there right now with their monetary system. There are several other European nations, and they are probably the next. And you look at our country, and how many years that it's been that we have been off any kind of gold standard. Donna and I have been 6 times this year so far to Canada. And when I'm talking to our Canadian friends, things have changed. Kind of glad Paul's not here tonight, or he'd be sitting there beaming from ear to ear. But Canada's on a resource-based economy. They actually have something that stands behind their currency. We have had nothing like that. President Reagan tried to bring it back. It lasted just a little over a year and collapsed. And we're on this fiat system. If you need more money, just print it. It's only paper. And there's so little that backs it up. That it's not at all unreasonable to think that the day will come when economically we're just going to collapse in this country. Absolute collapse. And one by one, we are watching old, ancient societies and civilizations that are just grinding down. And we see the moral fabric just decaying in front of our eyes. In the last 30 or 40 years, have seen profound difference in so many strata of society. The sanctity of human life, it is absolutely not what it once was. And we sit back and we look at this. And we think, well, it's gone on all through the history of mankind. And it has. Societies have come and societies have dissolved. But we're living it right now. And we're seeing maybe even more than the top of the iceberg. We're actually seeing probably a little bit below the surface now. And there's a long way to go, but nonetheless, in the middle of it all, I still believe every day I wake up, this might be the day. This might be the day. Then there is this fascinating subject of knowledge versus ignorance. Three times in Scripture, this phrase of the times and the seasons is mentioned three times. And you'll find that all three times, the primary thrust of this phrase of the times and of the seasons, what is before the writers is the history of Israel. History, actually, is his story, and it's no more true than when we read Scripture. The day of the Lord that we have read about tonight is a time when God will judge and punish the nations. During this day of the Lord, this time of Jacob's trouble, two major things will happen. God will be preparing Israel for the return of the Lord Jesus at the second coming. The second coming to earth, we know. The other thing is that he will be establishing in his return his earthly kingdom. We'll be gone at this point. The rapture has already been discussed in chapter 4 for the Christians. And in verses 3 through 5, he talks about an expected surprise. Bit of an oxymoron, but you know what I mean. This thief in the night. And he says in verse 3, they will say peace and safety, but then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. I remember this graphically from when our children were born, that you wait 9 months. In Shannon's case, 9 months, 2 weeks, and 4 days. She has never been on time. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And it's a shock when the first labor pains come. It's just like a shock. And there's a part of you that thinks, why should you be shocked? You've been waiting for 3/4 of a year for this moment to come. It's an expected surprise. That's the way that it is painted here. And he says, listen, brethren, verse 4, you are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and day. You are not sons of night or darkness. And so now our attitude during this approaching impending period is dealt with. First of all, let us not sleep. We need to be alert versus unaware. We have to be awake, not asleep. And so we are all children. We are children either of the day or we are children of darkness. And again, I must ask a question tonight. As God looks at us, what does he see? Does he find us as children of the day, light? Or does he find us children of darkness? And kind of in a synopsis of Ephesians 6, we find in verse number 8 that we are to be watchful, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Let's not sleep, he said in verse 6. Let us watch and be self-controlled. Interesting section, isn't it? This means that we have to have a very clear and a very protected mind with a heart that is filled with faith and also filled with love and expectant hope for what will be an ultimate redemption. Verse number 9 begins an interesting section. You can compare rapture and tribulation this way. There are those, and they are, and I have no doubt whatsoever, they are fine believers. And their belief system tells them that the church is going to go through the first half of the tribulation. I know a few Christians. I have no doubt whatsoever of their salvation. But their teachings and what they have bought are that the church will go through the entirety of the tribulation. I don't agree with them, but if they're brothers and sisters in Christ, then I respect their opinion. I just don't need to share it, frankly. And I want to give you a few reasons why, honestly, I am convinced that the church itself will not go through any part of the tribulation. So I believe there will be the church age, which is now nearly 2,000 years. The next great cataclysmic event will be the rapture of the church. Christians gone. I also believe that the Holy Spirit who indwells believers will return to heaven when we are raptured at the church. And that will be the end of a very unique section of the history of this planet. All up until now, the Spirit of God, Old Testament times, even, of course, in the times in between the Testaments, that 430-year period, the Spirit of God still worked. And He did not indwell believers in God during the Old Testament. We know that. But you read in Hebrews chapter 11 of those 16 worthies that are named. And there is no doubt whatsoever that the Spirit of God indwelt them for a period of time. And He empowered them to do, ordinary men and women, extraordinary things for Himself. And I say this somewhat guardedly tonight, when God's purposes with and through them were accomplished, the Spirit of God then ultimately left them and departed from them. And He would move then a little later on in a time period of history, through some of the prophets, through some of the judges, through some of the great military leaders, through some of the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. But He did not indwell all believers. This is unique right now in that every person who is in the church, every person who has come to Christ, the moment of salvation, every one of us are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And I do believe from several places of Scripture that the Spirit of God will go to heaven with us when we are raptured out. And then, during the tribulation, He will, much like in Old Testament times, come back here and there and effect His purposes during the tribulation period. But it will be different than it has been during this longest of ages, the church age. That's my belief, at least in this. And He says in verse number 9, God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is, after all, the nature of the church. When we read in Scripture that He is the head and we are the body, the head would not want the body to go through the time of Jacob's trouble, the great persecution. And I just think that it actually is against the nature of all the teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ to think that He would make us go through any part of the tribulation. Secondly, there's a twofold nature of the tribulation. Earth-dwelling Gentiles are going to be judged and judged harshly for their iniquity, while Israel is being prepared for a remnant to come who will worship the one true God. So where do you find the church in that? There'd be no real purpose for us to be here, even for the first half of the tribulation, because the twofold purpose for the tribulation does not include us. Thirdly, and maybe lastly, although there are a lot of different things that you could say, but this is the one that when I was younger actually clinched it for me. The tribulation will be marked by the rise of Satan's man. The man of sin, the Antichrist. He wears a number of names in Scripture. And as Jesus is God's son and God's man, the Antichrist is Satan's man. And even if we went through the first half of the tribulation and then the rapture of the church, we would be able to date back easily in these days where you can Google anything. We would be able to date back to the rise of the man of sin and just go 3.5 years forward, and we would know exactly the date of the rapture of the church. Makes sense, doesn't it? We'd be able to tell exactly when the rapture would be, even if we only went through the first half of the 7 years of tribulation. But Scripture says of that day and of that hour knows no man. And the Savior Himself said that, except my Father who is in heaven. And so if the Lord Jesus doesn't even know the exact moment when the Father will send Him to the air to snatch us to be with Himself, if we even went through half of the tribulation, we would be able to ascertain the date. And of course, if we went through the whole of the tribulation, it would be very easy to ascertain the date from the rise of the man of sin on a global basis. We would be right there. And so for that reason, for me, for those reasons, I honestly believe that there is nothing whatsoever that gives me pause. I think we're going to be gone and we won't see the first bit of it, not even the first day of the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. By the way, in Revelation, beginning at chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through to the very end of chapter 22, you never once read the word church. That is a series of teachings that are post-rapture and all for the tribulation. The church will be gone. I am convinced completely. The nature of the events that we have here go very, very closely hand in hand with chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And almost every scholar that you find will tell you that they believe that 2 Thessalonians had to be written just a few weeks after the first letter. Because the apostle had learned that these false teachers who had been infiltrating or somehow at least messing with the minds of the Thessalonian saints had actually delivered to them a forged letter purportedly from the apostle Paul. He actually mentions that. And he wants them to know again, do not be deceived. This is not from me. I have not sent this to you. And if you want a companion passage, we certainly don't have time to go into it, but it's 17 of the great verses in the New Testament. Maybe tonight before bed, read 2 Thessalonians 2. And you'll find clear, clear teaching on this exact same subject. Fabulous stuff. But the thing is, prophecy is never meant to be just an intellectual exercise. We don't read it and we don't study it just to expand our little minds. There are real ramifications of prophecy. And the apostle says at the end of this prophetic chapter, now that I've laid everything before you concerning the rapture of the church and the great tribulation, there are things that you need to do. We've already shared some. He said, first of all, be watchful, be very vigilant. Exhibit self-control. And he said in verses 12 and 13, recognize those who labor among you. I want to apply that tonight as the leadership of this local church. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Boy, here's a biggie. Be at peace among yourselves. Do you know one of the things that, and hard to believe, isn't it? Uncle Bus will be shocked. But do you know that next year is 30 years since we moved here? It's hard to believe, isn't it? 1980, January of 1981. And it's really hard to believe. And we had so many wonderful and happy years here. But when I think about that, and I think about the history that I have known the saints here at this assembly. Some are still here. Many have gone to be with the Lord. A lot of new ones have come. Some have moved away and some have left. But unless there are things going on behind the scenes that the majority of us really never knew about, this is one of the more peaceful assemblies that I travel to, that we travel to. Now, we haven't done a lot of international stuff this year. We just got back the week before last from Alaska. A fabulous state. Churches are small, by and large. Tough place to work. Now, we've been from Alaska to Florida, and we've been from eastern Canada to southern California this year. We get to a lot of assemblies, and I need to tell you that there are a number that don't live in great peace. And we have had people tell us during the course of this year that we're not even halfway done. Do you have any idea what it's like to literally wake up in the midweek, say Wednesday morning, with a migraine headache in dread of having to drag yourself out to the midweek meeting? It's no way to live, is it? There are a lot of people living it in various churches today. Not just in our assemblies, not by any stretch. And in the midst of this, when he says right here in verse number 13, be at peace among yourselves, it's kind of a miracle. Because New Hampshire Avenue has always been a really beautiful melting pot for a lot of cultures. A lot of cultures. I remember, I think in the heyday when we lived here, it was very close to 20 different cultures that were represented in the assembly here. And you and I both know that that could really have caused some friction and some problems. But if it has, the elders kept it from us and evidently did the work that they needed to do behind the scenes so that it never boiled over. Be at peace among yourselves. So while your history has been wonderful and exemplary and maybe not normal, keep working at it. Keep working at it. Be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, he says in verse 14, we exhort you to warn those who are unruly. This is an interesting phrase. It literally means insubordinate. It's a military term. Those who have willingly left rank. Those who don't go with the program but lift themselves out of it and are insubordinate. He said, warn them. This is our challenge to you. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. You're always going to have some who have crises of faith going on. Uphold the weak and be patient with all. Just like you've been patient with me through the years. Be patient with all. Is it easy? No, it takes work. It sometimes takes a lot of work. It takes turning the other cheek. It sometimes means taking a lowly place and esteeming others more highly, even when you're convinced that you're right. It takes work. But do you notice that every one of these things so far, every one of them, are a mirror of one of the facets. Each of them are mirrors of the facets of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a clarion cry as cataclysmic days approach to be Christ-like. See that no one, verse 15, renders evil for evil to anyone. Rather, pursue what is good and normal for the writings of Paul, something to flee, something to pursue. Pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And here is one that is tough. Rejoice always. All right, I want you to stand up tonight. We have 5 minutes left. Time to honor you. I would like all of you to stand up tonight who wake up happy in the morning, live every day happy, and have never once in your life gone to bed sad. Now's the time to stand up. We want to honor you. I think if I had a chair up here, I'd be sitting too. How do you handle a verse like this? Rejoice always. But you know, theoretically, it is possible. And I suppose one of the things from the last 22 years of constant travel that maybe has made the biggest impression and that lodges the closest to the forefront of my mind are the people that I have met who somehow, against all human odds, are happy when they have no physical right to be. People who are literally deformed with rheumatoid arthritis. And if you finally get to them to admit it, and it'll take a long time, they will tell you that every moment of every day, at any time they turn at night, they are awakened with terrible pain. And yet you look into their face, and it's almost like looking into an angelic face. They are so filled with joy and rejoicing. Or those people that you meet whose lives have been filled with so much tragedy, human tragedy, of accidental deaths and premature deaths. And you look at them and you think to yourself, how can they be so happy? You can choose to live above circumstances. It's a choice. You can choose to literally be swamped by them, or with the help of God to live above them. It's possible. And so we read something like this and we say, you know what? That's a pipe dream. No, it's not. It's actually theoretically possible, or the apostle would not have said it. And it's a great thing to aspire to. We may not have to be thankful for everything, But we should have an attitude of thankfulness in everything. And while we are thankful in a tough situation, God will give us lessons that actually cause us to rejoice in the midst of them. Pray without ceasing. How do you handle this one? It's right there. It's right on the surface. We still have a minute and a half left. I'd like to honor anybody tonight who literally prays without ceasing. Stand up. We would like to honor you tonight before you're honored at the Bema. Pray without ceasing. The Apostle Paul was not boasting here of something that he didn't know intimately himself. This is not just impossible. It's theoretically possible. And he lived in an attitude, in a stream of conscious prayer. He said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Don't do anything that would quench the Spirit of God's work in our lives. Test all things. Hold fast what's good and abstain from every form of evil. And now this extremely beautiful blessing, this benediction. Now may the God of peace himself set you apart completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. And so in this enormously wonderful prophetic chapter of Scripture, of things that frankly we will be gone for, I am convinced, and we won't be here to see, the great architect of the world history, who has done everything perfectly right to this point, has his agenda, and there is not a single thing, not a single piece of what we know in life that catches him by surprise. It's all part of his plan, and everything is going according to plan. There is not a being on earth, and there is not a being in the underworld, and there's not a being in heaven or hell who can stall the plan of my God. It's carrying on exactly as he planned. And next will be the rapture of the church. And then there will be the time of reckoning in this great tribulation. Thank God that we are on the side that we're on, because God gives us a little sneak, and he allows us to do something that a novelist never would want you to do. He actually encourages us to read the last chapters of the book. And we have. And we've already won. And we can go through a difficult life now, already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. May we live lives of victory. And may these challenge us tonight, these words, to live in ways that we never have even up till now. May God help us to do so. Father, this evening we give grateful thanks for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for the promises of Scripture. We cannot begin, Father, to express how grateful we are that we are saved. Saved from wrath. Saved from a lost eternity. Saved from the power and the penalty of sin. Saved to heaven, and that forever. Saved to walk in the power of endless life even now. Saved as to be a mirror of the one who has won us at infinite cost. We ask our Father that as we consider these things and recognize that the time of these occurring is actually approaching, and it may be sooner than we can ever possibly imagine, we do pray, our Father, that the commensurate responsibilities might gain a real foothold and a special traction in our lives. We might recognize that indeed we are not our own. We've been bought at an infinite cost. And all that's left then is for us to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are certainly not ours, but they are his. Part us now with your blessing. As always, Father, we pray for this assembly. We ask that they might be kept in peace and harmony, that they might continue to be as effective in their outreach and everything that goes on within these walls as they have been for so many years. We give thanks, our Father, for each member. Some are hurting right now. We commit them into your gracious care. There are those, Father, that are up in years now, and we miss them a lot. We pray for them tonight. Be with the leadership. Be with the Iwana. Be with Sunday school. All of the teachers. Our brother George. Every responsibility in the assembly here. That which takes place within the complex. And that, Father, that takes place on the outside. We just ask that you will continue to bless. Guard and keep and guide and grow them, we pray. Part us now with your blessings, we humbly ask. As we give thanks for the wonders and for the privileges of another day spent here at New Hampshire Avenue in our Savior's name. Amen.